Well, in the dark hours of Wednesday morning at approximately 1 a.m., a fire was reported in North Kensington. And by 4 a.m., the whole tower had turned into an inferno. Within hours, nearly 40 firefighters and 200 of around 40 fire engines and 200 firefighters sought to extinguish the flames and rescue the people caught inside. So far, the number of those that have died continues to rise and rise, it seems, with each news report, many critically in. An absolute tragedy. And yet, on the same day in the United Kingdom, on the 14th of June, there were around 2,200 babies born, bringing joy and hope to many families across the United Kingdom. And as I sat back and reflected on those two staggering statistics, I thought this: what a world we live in. What a world we live in. That in one day, many people can die tragically in this inferno that rose up through a building block, and yet on the same day across the United Kingdom, 2,200 babies are born. It's a reflection of this world that we live in. It's a reflection of this book of Ruth, where in chapter 1 we see famine and we see death. We see one husband die to an older lady, and then we see two husbands die to young widows. We see destitution then, and yet at the end of the chapter we're going to see a new baby that's born. This is a reflection of life. As a pastor, as I visit at times to people in the hospital, there's been about three times where I've moved from the maternity ward to folks that are going to die in another part of the hospital. This is life under the sun. This is the world that we live in. And so the writer and the author of this book of Ruth, he wants to communicate to us that God's work is still at work in the life of ordinary people. That God is at work in the lives of ordinary people. And in this last particular chapter, he's going to sort of tie the whole book up and tell us this amazing thing. New birth brings hope. Because in the first chapter, there's so much difficulty. There's death. There's destitution. And here in this last chapter, hope is coming through the birth of a little baby. And Peter, as an older man in the New Testament, he would reflect on this hope that is only found in God. He said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you." Peter, as an older man, was writing to a church of scattered believers who were facing tragedy, who were facing death, who were facing great difficulty. He was saying that there is hope to be found through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even the author of this book, the book of Ruth, is he takes us into the end of Ruth's story. He wants us to know that there's hope. That there's hope through the Redeemer who would be born in Bethlehem. Because new birth brings hope. But who's the one that's going to bring this baby into the world? It's God. The first thing God does here in this story is he arranges a marriage. He arranges a marriage. Look at this in verse 11. Look at God arranging this marriage. "Then the elders and all those at the gate said, 'We are witnesses.'" The transaction has been confirmed. It's now legally binding. Ruth and Boaz are now a couple. They are now an item. Ruth, who had arrived into Bethlehem as a foreigner, as an alien, as a stranger, came into town and she became a lowly servant. Then in God's hand of providence, she became a maid servant, a kind of higher servant. And now she's a wife. She's a wife of one of the most prestigious men in Bethlehem. And so even at this point in the narrative, the author wants us to see, look at God's hand at work in the life of an ordinary lady. But God is arranging this marriage. But what do the people at the town gate, what do the elders say? What do those who are gathered at this sort of marriage arrangement ceremony, what do they say? Look at verse 11. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. The witnesses at the gate and the elders at the gate, they're speaking to Boaz. They say, Boaz, may this lady Ruth be like Rachel and Leah. And you say, who are they? They were the founding mothers of Israel. They and their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, bore 12 sons, Genesis 29, Genesis 35, from whom in turn sprang the 12 tribes of Israel. From nothing, these two women became the mothers of Israel. And so while the witnesses at the gate and the elders of the gate are praying something, it's almost prophetic. They're saying there's something different about this woman, Ruth. We know, as we've studied through this journey, that she's a woman of noble character. She's a woman who follows the Lord. And so there's something about this woman, they say, may she become like the matriarchs of Israel, like Rachel and Leah. May there be something radically different about this family that you're about to start. But where were they to have this blessing? Look at verse 11, the last part. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So what is the writer saying to us here? The writer is saying to us, God's arranging this marriage. God is bringing Ruth, a Moabitess, a foreigner, an outsider, an exile, a stranger. He's now arranged this marriage with Boaz, a prestigious Israelite. He is the one at work. One writer said this about Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah were ethnic insiders, but geographical outsiders, Genesis 28. They entered the land from outside, but as members of a larger kinship network, Genesis 24. Tamar, on the other hand, she was a geographical insider, but an ethnic outsider. She lived in the land of Judah, and her sons occupied great wealth, but evidently not part of their family network. But look at Ruth. Ruth is one who is entering into the house, and one who will produce a new seed as an outsider. And I think the writer wants to scream to us this morning, God loves outsiders. God loves exiles. God loves strangers. God loves rebels. God loves this world. And he's calling out a people into a new marriage relationship. And it's not a marriage between Ruth and Boaz. It's a marriage between Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and the church's bride. So while we look at this part of the chapter and we see God arranging this marriage, only God could bring this outsider to meet this prestigious man in Israel, what we're actually seeing is a microcosm of a macrocosm of God arranging a marriage across this world. God loves the outsiders. God loves the Moabites. He loves the Israelites. He loves all the different nations of this world who will accept his transforming love and grace. God's at work here. The only marriage relationship that can bring us true joy is the one that can come with Jesus Christ, the true bridegroom. I read an article this week in the Daily Mail, so it must be true. It's about Andrew Freddie Flintoff, one of England's most gifted and decorated cricketers of all time. But listen to the title of the article. It says, Cricket's Great Showman and Fighting His Demons. And then a subtitle, My Bravado Was an Act. And in this article he says, I was scared. Alcohol was my escape. I battled many demons. He said, cricket gave me a belonging and a pattern, but it doesn't prepare you for life. He tried to escape and go to Dubai and start a new life. He told himself he was trying to settle, but recognizes now that the opposite was true. He was on the run. He says, when you search for things, you don't always find them. In the early years of my retirement, that was what was driving me. I was searching for something. I was trying to escape somewhere. I thought if I moved that I could forget about my old life, but there was a huge hole in my life. And his testimony is of someone who wanted to wed himself to everything and anything else that would give him true meaning and acceptance. When the only person he could wed himself to find true meaning and significance was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is looking for men like Andrew Freddy Flintoff. He's looking for men and women like you and me. He's calling out a people who are rebels, who are like prodigal sons who are on the run from God and prodigal daughters on the run from God. He's looking for exiles and strangers and broken people to come into this great marriage of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his church. God is arranging a marriage here in Ruth chapter 4, but he's still arranging a marriage today. But secondly, not only is God arranging a marriage, but he's providing a son, bringing life. God arranges a marriage bringing hope, but this son that's going to come is going to bring life. You see, the tribal Israel originated with Rachel and Leah, but the kingdom of Israel is going to start with Ruth. Tribal Israel traces back its ancestry to Rachel and Leah, but the kingdom of Israel traces back its ancestry to Ruth. So what happens with the newlyweds? Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. The Hebrew here is pretty graphic, so I'll not go into all of it with you. But this little word took, it means Boaz grasped Ruth. Boaz grasped Ruth. And verse 13b, then he went into her. This Hebrew euphemism describes the entrance of a man into the tent or bride chamber of his wife for the purpose of sexual intercourse. Now this couple are going to be married legally, physically, spiritually, and emotionally. These two are now one. So God has been arranging this marriage, bringing hope. But now God is going to give them a son that's going to bring life. But look what it says in the text. This is staggering. Look at verse 13. You cannot forget that for 10 years, Ruth, who lived in Moab as a Moabitess, married to Mahlon, could not conceive. She couldn't conceive. But on the first night that she goes in to spend the night with her new husband, Boaz, look what the text says, verse 13. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. God is the subject of this particular point in the narrative. As if God comes out of the shadows and he now moves on to the stage, because as we've discovered in this book, he's been working behind the scenes. His hidden hand has been all over this story, working in the normal and in the everyday. But now he's going to bring about a miracle. He has a great plan for this particular family and for this particular couple. And so he now works in supernatural power. Think for a brief instant about God's grace in this story. There's been people praying for this sort of supernatural act. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, listen to what it says. May the Lord repay you for what you've done, as Boaz argued concerning for Ruth's love towards Naomi. Naomi has been praying that something will happen for Ruth in her future. And now God steps out of the shadows of this story and he enables Ruth to conceive. God is all over this story in miracle working power at this point, and he wants us to see God at work. But this is a remarkable conversion. This is a Moabitess. This has been a lady who cannot conceive for 10 years, and now she's a wife. And now she's about to give birth to a son. One writer said this about this part of the narrative. Ruth reveals that Israel's internal walls have gates, and it establishes the means by which outsiders may pass through them to unite with those who bear the blessing of Abraham. Ruth the Moabite confesses Israel's God and exemplifies covenant devotion, and in due course receives the blessing of Yahweh and a standing among Israel's ancestors. People say to me, the New Testament is the book of grace, and it's God calling out a people from all different tribes and tongue and nations. But the book of Ruth says, hold on a second. Here is someone that was an outsider. Here was someone in Moab who were at war with the people of Judah. And here is God saying, I accept people like that. But what does it say here in the text? She gives birth to a son. But what do the women in the town say? We remember back in Ruth chapter 1 when Naomi comes back into town. And no doubt the women that were chatting in and around Bethlehem had a lot to chat about. There's been a lot of chat about Ruth and Naomi and the family and their destitution and their brokenness. But now God's arranged a marriage. Now God's going to give them a son. So what are the women saying as we move from this marital ceremony to what the women in the town are saying? Look at verse 14. The women said to Naomi, praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. I love the emphasis on those two words in verse 14, this day. God had chosen to move on this day. And as we reflected a couple of weeks ago on the different lives of people in the Bible, Moses one day began his day as an obscure shepherd and ended it as a leader of a nation. David went out one day as an unknown lad to take food to his brothers in Saul's army. And before the day ended, he was the hero because he had slain Goliath, and his life was never the same again. Peter went out one day in his fishing trade, and before the day had ended, he abandoned everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ and became his disciple. Saul went on his way one day to persecute Christians on the Damascus Road, and by the end of that day, he was a worshiper of the Christ he was persecuting. What does that teach us? It teaches, as we look at the Bible, God is at work in the normal and in the everyday, but at certain points in the history of his people, he moves in miracle working. And he can do that with us. And the greatest miracle he can do in your heart and my heart is to give us a new heart. Because as we've reflected over these weeks and months, every week there's more tragic news. We live in broken bodies. Disease comes upon us and upon the lives of our families. And when we look out in our world, we realize this disease of sin has spread not only into the earth itself, and creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth, but we see the ravaging effects of sin in people's minds who will go and do heinous crimes. And so what does this world need? It needs the love of Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. That this new birth can come from him. That's why Peter says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through his great, this mega mercy has given us new birth into a lively, a living hope through Jesus the Redeemer. One day can change everything in our lives, and it's changed so many people's lives when they experience the love of the Redeemer. But what do these women hope that this baby would become? Little do they know that their words are almost prophetic. Look at the end of verse 14. May this baby, may he become famous throughout Israel. This little verb structure means may this baby's name be called out. May it be cried out, not just in Bethlehem, but throughout Israel. He will renew your life, Naomi, and sustain you in your old age. What a reversal. Chapter 1, she loses her husband, Elimelech. In chapter 1, her two sons die, Malion and Kilion. There's been a famine in the land. She's in a place of utter destitution in chapter 1. But now in chapter 4, this new birth is giving her hope. For your daughter-in-law, how is all this possible? Look at verse 15. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given birth. God's at work in this story in the last chapter. He's arranged the marriage, and he's still arranging a marriage today. He gives a son, which not only helped in this situation, but is pointing to another Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we accept by faith. But thirdly, God births a family, bringing salvation. This is the third amazing stream coming out right in the last few verses. God births a family, bringing salvation. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. In a world previously characterized by famine, barrenness, and death, think about Naomi. She's probably quite a mature lady at this point. In that particular culture, her skin, having been beaten by the sun for many days, would have been withered. And here she is with her newborn, with hope. Hope in the midst of darkness. It amazes me the amount of chat that can go on about a newborn. People ask me, what do they look like? How much did they weigh? And then the one that always gets me is when people say about a child, well, I think he's got his mommy's eyes, but he's got your nose. It's mystifying to me, the chat. You can imagine the chat that's happening in around Bethlehem. Naomi, who came back with Ruth, with basically no family left. Here at the end of the chapter, she has a ray of hope in the birth of this little son. What does she do with this baby? It says Naomi cared for this baby. But what do the women in the town say? The women living there say, and said, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. Obed's name is significant. It means one who works or one who serves Yahweh. But who would Obed become? Would he have a family? He would. Verse 17. Obed, he was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashon. Nashon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Boaz the father of Obed. Obed the father of Jesse. And Jesse the father of David. Some of you know this story. Some of you have never heard it before. It was Jesse whom Samuel visited in Bethlehem on Yahweh's orders to anoint a replacement for Saul from among Jesse's seven sons. Later at Saul, the king's request, Jesse dispatched David, his son, to soothe Saul's troubled spirit with his sweet harp music. Jesse was also the one who sent his son David to the front line to bring food to his brothers. And by the end of that day, David had killed Goliath. Little did that family know that when Naomi held this little baby Obed in her arms, that God was working in the darkness of the period of the judges, when in their culture everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And in the midst of that impenetrable gloom, a light flickered. God was birthing a family in the midst of the darkest days in Israel's history, that one day out of this family that had a Moabite foreigner who wasn't even an Israelite had come together with a lovely Israelite man, and they had formed this union, that God in this family had his hand all over them, that he was going to send a Redeemer. God is doing something here in the darkness, and he does things at times in the darkness of our lives that he can never do on the mountaintop. Because listen to what Isaiah said as he prophesied in the midst of darkness. Isaiah 11, chapter 1, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place will be a place of glorious rest. Do you remember the ladies had prayed? Naomi, may this son whom you're holding in your arms, may his name be great in Israel. May they cry out about this son. Do you remember when Jesus marched into Jerusalem and they said, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna to the son of David. One writer says the new trajectory that begins with Ruth points beyond the near horizon to an even better people. Inaugurated by the faith of Mary, a young virgin and a childless woman, which will see Ruth's vision fully realized through the kingdom established by Jesus Christ, David's greatest and greater son. Because as you read with me, listen along in Matthew chapter 1, verse 6, the genealogy continues. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amnon. Amnon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah. And the brothers at the time of the exile. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Ubed. Ubed, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Matan. Matan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Is God not at work? As we look back on the history of this destitute family, God was bringing light out of darkness. And he can do it in our lives. We might not always get the answers in this world. Some in Hebrews 11 didn't get it in this world. They were looking forward to the reward that was to come. And yet they in heaven will be able to look back on their work. What did the angels say about this baby that came from this particular family line? Listen to what the angel said. Luke chapter 2 verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people today in the town of David. Now what was David? David lived in this particular area of Bethlehem. Or Ephrathah, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. But you say to me, Johnny, as you close, preaching sermons on genealogies isn't particularly interesting. But if you believe that this Bible is God's inspired word, then every word's important. What is the writer wanting to say to us as we close the curtains on this narrative? Tamar, who went into town dressed up as a prostitute and tricked Judah into sleeping with her, she became pregnant and bore two sons, one of which was Perez. Rahab didn't just dress up like a prostitute, she was an active prostitute and she found her place in the ancestry of our Lord. Ruth, while a worthy woman, was a foreigner and a stranger in Moab. So the women didn't have much standing. They were all really sinners. What about the men? David arranged to commit adultery with Bathsheba and Uriah murdered. Manasseh is the one whose sins were so great that from then on the exile of God's people was a foregone conclusion. What does this say to us? It says that Jesus Christ, the Redeemer, whom God had birthed in this little family somewhere in Bethlehem, is the friend of sinners. He loves people who are not washed. He's come for the stranger. He's come for the exile. He's come for the foreigner. He's come for the broken. He's come for the destitute. He's come, as Luke tells us, to seek and to save not the healthy, but those that know that they are sick. Think about his birth. Thinking about Jesus not coming in special protective clothing like a scientist suited up to handle a bubonic plague. Rather, he comes naked in his birth at the beginning of his life. Jesus came into this world unprotected, not separated from sinners, but descended from a long line of sinners. What about his life? During his lifetime, he was surrounded by sinners. Matthew 11:19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of sinners. What about his death? So he comes into a world of sinners. He comes from the line of sinners. In his life, he identifies with sinners, but surely he cleaned himself up for his death. If he kept shocking company while he was alive, he died between two criminals. And he said to one of them, today, you will be with me in paradise. As we close this amazing story, what does it tell us? It tells us that God was at work in the life of an ordinary family, but it tells us that God has love for the friends who are sinful. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than that he would lay down his life for his friends. And this is what we see in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And you know, the only person that seems not to have had a Redeemer is him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as he cried out to the Father, he said, Father, is there any other way? And all that he heard was silence. And as he made that journey out through Jerusalem, out past the city gates to the Mount Crucifixion, the place of the skull, Golgotha, and he yielded up his life. He cried out, it is finished. It was finished. Can I ask you, as we finish this series, as we've looked at the Redeemer's love, do you know him? Have you given your life to him? Have you accepted his transforming love and forgiveness? Because there's no greater Redeemer. God's power is still at work. We think of these two bookends of this amazing story. The curtain opens in Ruth 1:1. In the days when the judges ruled, it was a period of utter darkness and everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. And look at how the curtain closes. Ruth 4:22. Jesse, the father of David, who would eventually become Jesus, God's own son. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this amazing book, which reveals that you are at work in the darkest of times, in the hardest of places, in the hardest of hearts. We pray, Father, as we close this series, that the love that you've shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, would astound us. That as he came into this world as the Redeemer, he didn't come for those that thought they were healthy. He came for those that knew that they were sick and in need of a Savior. Father, as we close this series, would you help each one of us as Christians to look back on this story and see your hand at work? And as we sit here this morning, so many of us have questions about why things have happened. What were the purpose of those things? And yet, Father, as we look back on this particular period of history, we see your hand at work. And we're sure many of those families in those days didn't see all the answers in their day. But Lord God, would you speak to us now and help us to trust you even when we cannot see your hand at work. And for those, our Father, this morning that don't know you, may they see your Son in all of his loveliness. Coming into this world unprotected and naked, identifying with a sinful family line. May they see your Son's life, the friend of sinners. May they see your Son and his death between two thieves. May they see him giving up his life as a perfect sacrifice for their sin. And may they turn to him this morning and say, Lord Jesus, forgive me. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.